Welcome, everyone, to another episode of The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly, our semi-annual review of General Conference. This is episode 150 of the Iron Rod podcast. Taylor, congratulations. We made a major milestone.
We did, and you forgot to mention that this is coming from the Intermountain West, at least for one of us.
I forgot. I'm right here at the crossroads of the West.
Well, I look forward to this episode every 6 months. Let me just make a couple of observations before we get started here about the conference. It seems like there was a memo that went out that we needed to talk about the love of God, especially in the Saturday morning session, because the preponderance of talks were all about how much God loves us, but he loves us even more if we're on the covenant path. I'm kind of joking here, but you know, people need to know that God loves them, but that's not unique to Mormonism. And it seems like we've gotten a little more shallow in our messaging. That's at least what I observed high level at this conference.
You had first pointed that out to me right after conference happened and definitely saw that. And as we'll cover, there's a couple other phrases and concepts that seem to be consistent throughout a lot of the talk. So it's almost as if there was a style guide published for General Conference bingo. Make sure you include words in this list inside your talk.
And the center square is always follow the prophet. And this time when I went through the talks, I tried not to play gotcha because I think it's really easy to just go, oh, false doctrine here or there. I just have to accept the fact that we're blind. We just don't see the situation we're in. But when you understand the true history and put it within context of scripture, then you can see that we're in this downgraded state. But, you know, we're all in for the gospel of the covenant path. Again, a wholly unscriptural concept that has become popularized by President Nelson. And now everybody's talking about it. Ever since he started people down that path, they have been running down it and using that term over and over and over again. And, you know, again, we run into that numerous times in this conference.
We'll go ahead and just jump on in. Russell Nelson kicked off conference Saturday morning. He sets the stage for that. He says, I invite you to listen for three things during this conference: pure truth, the pure doctrine of Christ, and pure revelation. And then he goes on to say that what you will hear today and tomorrow constitutes pure truth. And then he talks about how the doctrine of Christ will help us find and stay on the covenant path, and staying on that narrow but well-defined path will ultimately qualify us to receive all that God has. I ripped open my scriptures and I went to the topical guide and I looked up covenant path, expecting to see hundreds of scriptures that were linked there that define very well this path, and I didn't find anything.
Surprise, surprise. The gospel of more is not in the scriptures.
Yeah.
Because more or less comes of evil. So,
and setting the snarkiness aside, this is one of the dangers that you and I have pointed out, is they make these statements with no basis in fact, like the covenant path is well defined. And then they repeat it so often that people just stop even thinking about where did that come from. It's just, it's true because I've heard it so many times and I don't even need any facts to back it up anymore.
Right. I mean, a lie that's repeated often enough becomes a truth in people's minds. And that was a very short introduction to conference. But the concept that he's laying out, that everything that they're going to hear at conference is pure truth, pure doctrine, and pure revelation, I think we'll see that falls apart pretty quickly, at least for those talks that we put in the bad and the ugly category. The talks that I considered good were the ones who preached the pure doctrine of Christ with a minimum amount of false doctrines. You know, there was usually one or two thrown in there. If it was focused on Christ and what he taught in the scriptures with very few tangents off onto the covenant path, then I liked those talks in general.
Yeah, unfortunately, I didn't find a single talk that wasn't tainted to one degree or another, but there were a couple that they were 95% or better scores. So,
yeah. Well, let's go to one that I have to put in the bad category. It's our orator, Elder Holland, called The Greatest Possession. And the reason why I took exception to this talk is because he takes a story of the rich young ruler who went to Jesus and said, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" The Lord tells him to go sell everything that he has and to follow him. Elder Holland takes that and he says this: "Obviously, this is an important cautionary tale about the uses of wealth and the needs of the poor. But ultimately, it is a story about the wholehearted, unreserved devotion to divine responsibility." I don't get out of that story that we're talking about divine responsibility. The Lord is saying, go consecrate, go take care of the poor, follow me, sacrifice what you have physically. And yet there's this twist that Elder Holland throws in here that says, okay, are you all in or not? I didn't like the way that he transfigured the word.
A little later on, we'll talk about where that could cause some conflict with one of his fellow apostles. The other thing I didn't like was immediately after that, where he quotes from C.S. Lewis. And this is more of a nitpick, because there's no doctrinal significance here. He says, in his characteristically memorable prose, C.S. Lewis imagines the Lord saying to us something like this. And then he proceeds to drop tons of things. I'll just read the first sentence here. "I don't want ... your time ... bracket or and bracket your money ... bracket or and bracket your work ... as much as and bracket I ... just and bracket want you." And I don't know how to convey that in audio, but if you look in the print version, I mean, he has completely dropped phrases and words, and he's inserting his own words. If it's characteristically memorable prose, why would you alter it like that? I went and I looked up the original one, and here's what C.S. Lewis actually wrote. "I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours."
I'm looking at it right now as you read that. He's taken out.
He took out the whole, "I did not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good." He dropped all of that. "All the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit." He dropped that. Yeah, you know, some of the changes he made were just to clean up the language a little bit, like filling a tooth. He changed that from stopping a tooth, because that's a Britishism. But it's almost like all of the really meaty parts he took out.
Yeah.
And I just keep getting back to, if it was characteristically memorable prose, why change the prose?
Yeah. The point is valid. The Lord wants our whole souls. He wants us to commit ourselves. But the underlying message here is, for you guys to commit yourself to Christ, you have to get on the covenant path and do what we tell you to do. And that's the twist that is constantly in the background of everything that's being said. When we hear these nice messages about Jesus and about committing ourselves to Christ and how loving he is and how he wants to help us, which are all pure Christianity, it's true. But then there's the, and you need to get on the covenant path, and we have priesthood authority and you have to go through us to get back to heaven. Again, we could hear a talk like this in any Christian community and say, yeah, hallelujah. You know, the parts about Christ, great. As we listen to conference, we will see this coming up over and over and over again. Follow the prophet, get on the covenant path, because that's how you gain the benefit of the atonement. That's how you come unto the Savior.
Fortunately, Holland's talk was kind of balanced by Soares' talk. He starts off talking about how the Gospel of Luke talks about a certain woman considered a sinner and entered Simon's home while Jesus was there. And in humble contrition, the woman approached Jesus, washed his feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, and then kissed and anointed them with a special ointment. The proud host, who considered himself morally superior to the woman, thought to himself with reproach and arrogance, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner." And that's a great story. And he goes on to talk about why we need to make sure that we're not judgmental like that. And examples of how the compassionate attitude that Jesus had is something that we should emulate with those around us as well. And I love that part of his talk.
Yeah, he says the compassionate and personalized ministering of Jesus in this account demonstrates a perfect model of how we should interact with our neighbor. And then talks about how the scriptures have countless examples of how the Savior, moved by his deep and abiding compassion, interacted with the people of his day. I love this too. We don't hear enough about this compassion. But as I'm reading this talk, I couldn't help but just think about, for example, how I was treated as this apostate who had the temerity to publish this book, and how the actions of the institution just don't mirror at all what Elder Soares is talking about. It's like we're completely talking past each other. Here's the perfect model, and oh, by the way, we don't follow it.
Yeah, and I actually went and dug up a different example, but to lead into it, he says, "The expression of compassion for others is in fact the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a marked evidence of our spiritual and emotional closeness to the Savior. Furthermore, it shows the level of influence he has on our way of life and demonstrates the magnitude of our spirits. It is meaningful to observe that Jesus's compassionate acts were not occasional or mandated manifestations based on a list of tasks to be completed, but everyday expressions of the reality of his pure love for God and his children and his abiding desire to help them." Awesome. But then I went and I looked up an interview that Dallin Oaks gave with the Public Affairs Department in 2006. And it was specifically talking about same-sex partners and how would parents deal with children that have decided to live that lifestyle. And the Public Affairs Department asked, "At what point does showing that love cross the line into inadvertently endorsing behavior? If the son says, 'Well, if you love me, can I bring my partner to our home to visit? Can we come for holidays?' How do you balance that against, for example, concern for other children in the home?" Elder Oaks responds, "That's a decision that needs to be made individually by the person responsible, calling upon the Lord for inspiration. I can imagine that in most circumstances, the parents would say, 'Please don't do that. Don't put us in that position.' I can also imagine some circumstances in which it might be possible to say, 'Yes, come, but don't expect to stay overnight. Don't expect to be a lengthy house guest. Don't expect us to take you out and introduce you to our friends or to deal with you in a public situation.'" Because that's how Jesus treated that woman in front of Simon.
Right. Jesus frankly forgave the woman taken in adultery. He said, "He who is without sin first cast a stone at her." Mm-hmm. And he forgave her. He didn't condone the sin. We totally recognize that. But he forgave her and said, "Go and sin no more." And then you look at the church and how it deals with sinners. And the scriptures teach us that unrepentant sinners are the ones you should cast out. But those who are seeking to repent, you're not supposed to cast them out, and yet we do that. So there's this huge disconnect between what we're saying and what we're doing.
I want to praise Soares because he keeps hitting on this. He goes on, he says, "Jesus's admonition to Simon the Pharisee also made it clear that we should never make harsh and cruel judgment of our neighbor because we are all in need of understanding and mercy for our imperfections from our loving Heavenly Father. Wasn't this exactly what the Savior taught on another occasion when he said, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" We need to consider that it's not easy to understand all the circumstances that contribute to someone's attitude or reaction. Appearances can be deceptive and oftentimes do not represent an accurate measurement of someone's behavior. Amen. This is awesome.
Yeah, but try going to church in jeans and a t-shirt.
Exactly.
That definitely was in the good category. And there are a few other talks between there and Elder Oak's talk, which was the final one in that morning session. I think we'll skip over those other three and just go to Elder Oak's talk entitled "The Need for a Church." When I read this, Chris, I'm like, these guys are worried. They're seeing a drop off in attendance. They're seeing a drop off in participation. I imagine perhaps even a drop off in tithing receipts. So they need to whip up a little more emotion for going to church. Oakes is the lawyer. He's the ex-Supreme Court judge in Utah. Is the guy to do it. And so he gives us reasons why we should go to church. Did you find any of these compelling?
Well, what I found interesting was he didn't quote things like, "Where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there am I." He didn't bother quoting from Alma 33, where he says, "You've said that you could not worship your God because you're cast out of your synagogues. But behold, I say unto you, if ye suppose that ye cannot worship God, ye do greatly err, and ye ought to search the scriptures. And if ye suppose that they have taught you this, you do not understand them." And then he goes on to talk about how we can call upon the Lord in our house and in our closet and in our fields. Yeah, he was very selective in the scriptures that he used to back up his point. And I had the same conclusion. This felt like we've lost a lot of people who have gotten used to not going to church on Sunday and have decided that they like their life better that way.
And he does go in and he establishes the scriptural precedent for a church. But as you've pointed out, that's not necessarily an institution, nor is it a building that you have to go to. He relates how we go to church each week with the intent of being active, not passive, and making a positive difference in people's lives. So he seems to be saying that church is all about serving other people, which it can be. But I thought we went to church to commune in the spirit with other believers. There seems to be this blame shifting. Okay, if you guys don't get anything out of church, it's because you're the problem. It's not because we pick the topics and they're boring and you've got three people talking on the same topic. It's complete blame shifting.
It is. And they quote Spencer Kimball, who says, "If the service is a failure to you, you have failed." Well, wait a minute. You're not allowing them to teach from the scriptures anymore. They have to teach a correlated, dumbed down narrative that the Spirit can't testify to. You've stripped all the spontaneity out of it, so the Spirit can't actually take control. And then you're telling me it's my fault that I'm not feeling the Spirit?
That quote continues from Spencer Kimball. "No one can worship for you. You must do your own waiting upon the Lord." The natural question that comes to my mind is, okay, so then why do I need to go to church to worship the Lord if it's my responsibility to begin with?
That's a great point. It's an individual responsibility. So why do I have to go be in a group?
I consider what we do on a weekly basis to be communing with the Lord. We are focused on the scriptures. It's edifying to me, hopefully to our listeners as well. And this is a way that I worship. It's one of the ways. So it's important to have that support. But this argument that we need to go there to serve others and it's your fault if somehow you're not getting anything out of it is, again, you know, the equivalent to me of saying, "Do you have faith not to be healed?" They kind of fall in the same category. And then he goes on. He says, "Members who forego church attendance and rely only on individual spirituality separate themselves from these gospel essentials, the power and blessings of the priesthood, the fullness of the restored doctrine, and the motivations and opportunities to apply that doctrine. They forfeit their opportunity to qualify to perpetuate their family for eternity." this is a direct threat saying, if you're not coming and being part of us, then you're not going to have a family in eternity.
Yeah, he's throwing down the gauntlet right there. Suddenly, church attendance is huge.
And you have to go through us. We are the gatekeepers. He spells it out. Because obviously, if you don't come to church, you can't go to the temple. And if you don't go to the temple, you're not on the covenant path. And if you're not on the covenant path, then you are not going to have a family in eternity.
Yeah, well, that's good. Later on, he says, the culminating ordinance in the restored church is the everlasting covenant of marriage, which makes possible the perpetuation of glorious family relationships. And then he quotes President Nelson, we cannot wish our way into the presence of God. We are to obey the laws upon which that blessing is predicated. One of those laws is to worship in church each Sabbath day. Sorry.
Alma 33, if you suppose that you have to go to the synagogue.
Where two or three of you are gathered together in my name. It doesn't say when the bishop authorizes two or three of you to gather. We've totally altered everything.
Yeah. I think we have to put that in the bad category, if not the ugly category. And to me, it just speaks volumes about what they're seeing in terms of attendance.
You know, the thing that bothers me is rather than inviting people to come unto Christ by feasting upon him in our sacrament meetings, we're using fear. If you don't come, God will punish you. That's a sign of desperation.
Because you would think in the true church that people would flock and just want to be there. They would want to be fed by the Holy Spirit and experience all the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would be the beacon to the world.
What happened with the apostles 2,000 years ago, and I think that is what will happen when we finally have the fullness again. But I don't know anyone that honestly can say that they feel spiritually fed, like they've been at a spiritual feast after going to an LDS sacrament meeting.
If that were the case, they would be running around to their neighbors saying, I just had the greatest experience. You need to come with me and join me. You know, it just speaks to the fact that we've been downgraded. We have a knowledge of the fullness, but it's like we've correlated the Spirit out of our meetings. And by the way, every one of these talks should be spontaneous instead of pre-written out.
If we really had the Spirit in abundance, you would have the second ward standing up and saying, okay, everyone who's not a member of our ward, you need to leave. You already had your spiritual feast 2 hours ago. Please leave so the rest of us. And you have people trying, but I want to get another dose, you know. Hey, let's drive down the street and go to the other chapel and get a second round of sacrament meeting. It was so awesome.
The parking lot would be overflowing.
When was the last time you saw someone sneaking in to get a second or third sacrament meeting on Sunday? All right. Saturday afternoon takes us into the sustaining of officers. Another really bizarro experience where they pretend that they care what anyone votes and then just go on with what they were planning to do in the first place.
Well, the Spirit tells them how many people vote against it, right?
Well, he says right here, he says, if there are those who oppose any of the proposals, we ask that you contact your stake president.
And he can excommunicate you.
I did that. It took almost 2 months for him to finally meet with me to find out. And then when I shared with him the scriptures showing that they had violated the law of God, he's like, I don't really care what the scriptures say. He raised his hand to the square. I support the brethren. And that's it. I don't care about your opposition. End of story.
But kudos to you for taking a principled stand. And the scripture you're referring to is in the Doctrine and Covenants, where it says that no one is to be ordained without a vote of the church. And they do it backwards. They ordain the new president without having the vote. And that was your objection, correct?
One of many, yes. Because then it goes on, it says, don't accept any of the teachings of anyone who hasn't gone through the gate as I have commanded. And yeah, there's yes. Other ones as well. But that was the primary
section
one.
43. Yeah. Getting past
David Bednar,
that.
Take it away.
With the power of God in great glory. So as we know, Bednar is in line to become the prophet just based on his age. So we better get used to him in general conference. You know, one of the things that I've noticed is this change of language. We introduce these concepts over time. And one of the ones that was repeated a couple of different times in Bednar's talk was this concept of binding ourselves to the Lord through sacred covenants and ordinances. Actually, his statement says, helping individuals to experience the mighty change of heart and bind them to the Lord through sacred covenants and ordinances are the fundamental objectives of preaching the gospel. He goes on, we take this Savior's yoke upon us as we learn about, worthily receive, and honor sacred covenants and ordinances. We are bound securely to and with the Savior as we faithfully remember and do our best to live in accordance with the obligations we have accepted. And that bond with him is the source of spiritual strength in every season of our lives. Bednar's talk is focused on these covenants. You hear about the covenants on this side of the veil and on that side of the veil, and it's all about the temple work. And again, this is the more of the gospel. He's just doubling down. You know, as I'm reading this, I'm thinking Joseph Smith spoke of the everlasting covenant, and that is baptism and the Holy Ghost and enduring to the end in the bonds of the everlasting covenant. You see this all the time in the Kirtland era, where Joseph talks about this, and yet we have taken it far beyond what Joseph originally taught and what the Doctrine and Covenants taught as the everlasting covenant. You know, I put that in the bad category because of this preponderance of false doctrine that just keeps coming out.
Yeah, and the part that really jumped out at me was Moroni's instruction to Joseph Smith about the vital role of Elijah and priesthood authority expanded the work of salvation and exaltation on this side of the veil, and initiated in our dispensation the work for the dead on the other side of the veil. In summary, Moroni's teachings in September of 1823 about the Book of Mormon and the mission of Elijah established the doctrinal foundation for the work of salvation and exaltation on both sides of the veil. Huh?
I mean, Doctrine and Covenants section 2, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah. That's what Moroni taught. And that was revealed when John the Baptist, and you know, I've written about this, we've done podcasts on this, where Elijah and John the Baptist are used interchangeably. Even Joseph Smith said that Elijah, or in other words, John the Baptist, was at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And so when we ignore all these things, then we get this false doctrine that Elijah brought back the sealing ordinances. And section 110 never says that. Again, this is built on our traditions and has no basis in the actual facts of the scriptures or our history.
And I really want to dig on the whole this side of the veil and the other side of the veil. That language appears nowhere in the scriptures. There is not a mention of any work for us to do on the other side of the veil.
Exactly. And think about binding ourselves to the Savior. And this comes up in some other talks as well. You know, how do we bind ourselves to the Savior? Well, we are loyal to him. We accept the principles of the gospel, but not these extraneous covenant path ordinances that go beyond. In summary, I just think this is the false doctrine of sealing and of the temple that we get to President Nelson's talk that he later gives. We will see that he even expands further on that. And again, that goes firmly in the ugly category as well.
Totally agree. I think we want to talk a little bit about, I don't know how to pronounce his name. Is it Ciro Shamil?
I don't know. I didn't have a lot of notes on that one. So maybe you can just summarize that for us.
Here's the summary that the church wrote. Through prayer, scripture study, and action, we can unlock the blessings of heaven and become better followers of the Savior Jesus Christ. Yeah, I would agree with that. He says in 3 Nephi, the disciples mentioned to the Savior that there were disputations among the people regarding the name of the church. In response, the Savior taught an important principle when he asked, have they not read the scriptures? And I'm going to save that for a later talk. Studying then is another essential key to becoming a better disciple of Jesus Christ. Prayer and scripture study go hand in hand. They work together for our benefit. This is the process that the Lord has established. feast upon the words of Christ, for behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things what you should do. And then he goes on, the Savior also taught that we should not only study the scriptures, but also teach from them, as he demonstrated to the Nephites. And now it came to pass that when Jesus had expounded all the scriptures into one, which they had written, he commanded them that they should teach the things which he had expounded unto them. So he says, we too must seek guidance from the scriptures for our journey, and we must teach from them in our homes and church callings.
I don't know how I missed this part of his talk. I must have skimmed this way too fast. This is good stuff. You know, the snarky side of me wants to say, teach from them, but only in so much as it doesn't contradict what the correlated curriculum says. Because, yeah, you take this at face value. It's like, rock on, dude. This is great stuff.
I pulled out my Bic lighter and I was just waving it there in the audience.
I've got my phone here. I'm going to turn on the... I've got the Flame app. You know, that's what we do now.
I enjoyed his talk. And yeah, I totally agree. Unfortunately, people say, well, yes, you can preach from the scriptures, but only the scriptures that are referred to in Preach My Gospel or Come Follow Me. Don't you dare try to introduce any other scriptures that aren't specifically cited.
Yeah, and there's a wholesale inability or unwillingness to reason with somebody from the scriptures if it doesn't comport with exactly what come from the brethren. And that's the maddening aspect of knowing the scriptures and then seeing how we don't follow them.
Susan Porter was the next one. Her talk, God's Love, the Most Joyous to the Soul.
Yeah, a couple of just brief paragraphs I think are worthy of a read. Sometimes we mistakenly think that we can feel God's love only after we have followed the iron rod and partaken of the fruit. God's love, however, not only is received by those who come to the tree, but is the very power that motivates us to seek that tree. I liked the way she talked about God's love, and I have this dissonance that says, okay, we're talking about God's love this way, but there are so many other talks that said, well, God's love only really appears after you're obedient or on the covenant path, or you can only get his mercy when you stay on the path and keep the commandments. I love hearing this pure doctrine, and she was willing to share something that I think is a precious nugget, a delicious morsel among the buffet that is a mishmash.
Those were the sentences that I had really glommed onto, and she could have just said that and sat down and it would have been a really good talk.
Right. But of course she has to quote President Nelson, you know, before the end of the talk at one point. Everybody does almost.
Everyone does. Yes.
So the next talk, and I don't know how to say this gentleman's name, Eric Kopishke of the 70s. He talks about addressing mental health issues, and for whatever reason, it seems like in our society today, we're dealing with a lot more mental issues than we ever have in our past. I get a sense that maybe this guy's a doctor. I haven't looked at his past. Have you looked up his professional?
Well, I didn't look up his professional, but he had a son that struggled with mental illness. So he's got the firsthand experience as a parent. He's talking about mental illness, and he said things like, because mental illness can interfere with our perception of perfection, it remains all too often a taboo. As a result, there is too much ignorance, too much silent suffering, and too much despair. Many feeling overwhelmed because they do not meet perceived standards, mistakenly believe that they have no place in the church.
I wish you would actually be more direct in just saying, we've got to stop this. It's okay to be who we are and just come to Christ. But of course, we can't do that in the church. Our culture, the shame and judgment aspect of Mormonism makes it almost impossible to just be real.
Yeah. The whole culture is one of putting on a facade and pretending that everything is great. Fake it till you make it. And he kind of covers that in his conclusion. He says, my final observation, we need to constantly watch over each other. We must love one another and be less judgmental, especially when our expectations are not immediately met. We should help our children and youth feel the love of Jesus Christ in their lives, even when they struggle to personally feel love for themselves. I thought it was a great message. The snarky person in me says, you know, you should pray for your children, but don't let them stay overnight in your house if they're doing things you don't approve of, according to Elder Oaks.
I'm glad you got that out of your system, my friend. I hope you feel better. That was a timely topic for us to hear. The next talk was by Raz Band and entitled The Things in My Soul. And in the interest of time, I don't want to waste any time on this particular talk. Raz Band is just a toady for the prophet. He gives a list of things: love God, love yourself, love your neighbor, keep the commandments, be worthy of the temple, be happy, follow the prophet. And then he spends five paragraphs talking about following the prophet. He's gotten the ugly award the last two reviews we've done. This is kind of between bad and ugly.
I think ever since we've started doing this, he's been ugly every time, I think.
This one's bad. I don't think it's quite as ugly as his other false assertions from the last time. So we'll just put it in the bad category.
So just the one thing I wanted to point out was that list of seven things: love God the Father and the Son, and he quotes scriptures supporting that. Love your neighbor, he quotes scriptures supporting that. Love yourself, well, he kind of misquotes scriptures for that one. Keep the commandments, he quotes scriptures for that. Always be worthy to attend the temple. No scripture quotation. Be joyful and cheerful. Yep, he's got a scripture for that. And follow God's living prophet. No scriptural injunction. But as you pointed out, 5 minutes of prophet worship. No need to spend any more time on that one.
I don't really have much on Golden or Villanueva.
So the next one I want to cover is from Christoffel Golden, Preparing for the Second Coming of Christ. The things that jumped out at me is, first, he quotes from the church's gospel topics under the heading of Second Coming of Jesus Christ, instead of just quoting from scriptures directly. So near the end of his talk, he says, I unreservedly testify of and attest to the reality of God and the miracles in the everyday life of countless people from both the low and the high stations of life. True, many sacred experiences are rarely spoken of, in part because of their divine origin and the resulting possibility of ridicule by some who do not know better. Well, wait a minute. The very first discussion that the missionaries teach any person walking down the street is about Joseph Smith and his first vision. We're not worried about people ridiculing that who don't know any better. That was definitely of divine origin, but we don't keep that secret. We make movies about it, and we encourage non-members to watch those movies. He kind of digs himself a hole even further. He goes on, he says, in this regard, the last of the Book of Mormon prophets, Moroni, reminds us, I speak unto you who deny the revelations of God and say that they are done away and that there are no revelations, nor prophecies, nor gifts, nor healing, nor speaking with tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Behold, I say unto you, he that denies these things knows not the gospel of Christ. Yea, he has not read the scriptures. If so, he does not understand them. For do we not read that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and in him there is no variableness, neither shadow of changing? He's reading from Mormon chapter 9.
Right. He doesn't get to verse 20, though, does he?
He stops before that. He said, if there were miracles wrought then, why has God ceased to be a God of miracles and yet be an unchangeable being? Behold, I say unto you, he changes not. And if so, he would cease to be God. And he ceases not to be God and is a God of miracles. And the reason why he ceases to do miracles among the children of men is because they dwindle in unbelief and depart from the right way and know not the God in whom they should trust. Why didn't he quote that?
Because it indicts his very argument. He's under no obligation to provide contrary evidence to his original argument. He's selectively quoting Moroni, but the implication is that we have revelations and prophecies and gifts and healings and speaking with tongues and the interpretation in tongues. Now, we claim that we have revelations, but where have we had prophecies that are then fulfilled out of the leaders? Where are the healings? Where are the speaking with tongues, the interpretation of tongues? Oh, but Taylor, you know, you're just a doubter because, you know, you would ridicule us. That's why we don't talk about those things. Well, no, I wouldn't. I would applaud you if you'd actually come out and tell us exactly what's going on. Peter, James, and John, the early apostles, the apostles in the Book of Mormon, never had a problem saying, I saw the Lord. He told me to deliver this message. Here's what you guys need to hear. Or I saw him. He's resurrected. He's real. You need to believe me. I'm testifying that he's real. That doesn't happen. It's a wink and a nod. Oh, these are too sacred to talk about. Even though I unreservedly testify and attest to the reality of God. Really? Have you seen him? Isn't that the true testimony? So we twist these words and imply that something's going on. But in reality, is it happening? No.
I was disappointed in how he selectively quoted so that it sounded like he was supporting his position when he was actually criticizing his position. And then the last speaker of this session was the soon-to-be billionaire, Gary Stevenson.
I thought that when you took on the mantle of an apostle that you had to give up. The Lord said, lovest thou these more than me? Doesn't somebody talk about that a little bit later? Come on, help me out here. There's someone who talks later in conference about lovest thou these more than me when Jesus talks to Peter about the fishes.
Oh, yeah.
I'm sure we'll get to it. What you're telling me is that he only had one foot in the kingdom and the other foot in Babylon.
You know, just like you thought that the apostles all consecrated, I thought that for about the last 20 years, they all had to resign from their corporate board positions because people thought that that was kind of dodgy. But even though he was called to be the presiding bishop in 2012, and then in 2015, he was called into the Quorum of the 12, he was given a special exemption and allowed to not only remain on the board for the company that he founded, but continue to stay involved with it. And that company is now going public. While the church is trying to be as transparent as they know how, they forgot to mention that he was still serving on the board. And it wasn't until the filing with the Securities and Exchange Commission revealed that he has over 40 million shares in this company. And when it goes public, he's going to get over $900 million over and above any compensation he's received for the last 20 years that he's been involved in that company. I'm assuming that if he's getting a $900 million payday, he's probably already banked $90 million in his life. And so he'll be able to cross that 3-comma threshold.
So when the Lord in Luke chapter 9 says, verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me stay on the board for a little while longer. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That clearly doesn't apply to Elder Stevenson.
Okay, so here's the beauty of this. If we go back to Elder Holland's talk, I'm just going to quote from Elder Holland. All who speak in this general conference will be saying one way or another what Christ said to this rich young man. Come unto your Savior. Come completely and wholeheartedly. Take up your cross, however heavy it may be, and follow him. They will say this knowing that in the kingdom of God, there can be no halfway measures, no starting and stopping, no turning back. To those who requested permission to bury a deceased parent or to at least say goodbye to other family members or their corporate interests, Jesus' reply was demanding and unequivocal. Leave that to others, he said. No man, having put his hand to the plow of the apostleship and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. All right, I added the apostleship thing in there.
But it's not even that they're supposed to consecrate. They're supposed to go without purse or scrip. I mean, that's the true doctrine. And that's not at all what's going on here. I mean, Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The hypocrisy here is stark. Thank goodness that the Salt Lake Tribune is actually digging into some of this stuff. The church is going to totally ignore it, or they will just have some poo-poo reply. But this is big news that just came out this last week.
Yes, and hat tip to Paul, who sent me the link. So I wouldn't have known about it if Paul hadn't let me know that it happened.
Should we take his words just really seriously, since he's such a favored one to be in line to have $900 million in his pocket?
Yeah, a couple of things that just jump out. To receive eternal life, we must come into Christ and be perfected in him. What does that mean? We participate in God's work of salvation, of exaltation, which focuses on divinely appointed responsibilities. These divine responsibilities align themselves with priesthood keys restored by Moses, Elias, and Elijah, as recorded in the 110th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. My priesthood keys are talked about there.
The Doctrine of More.
And the second great commandment given to us by Jesus Christ, to love our neighbor as ourselves. They are found on the first two pages of the updated general handbook. What? Yes, he does say, you know, four things we need to do: live the gospel of Jesus Christ, care for those in need, invite all to receive the gospel, and unite families for eternity. You know, it's like they give you something that you can like accept, and then they throw in something you can't accept.
Yeah, I mean, if we find out that he has donated all these shares once they go public to the church, then I suppose I'll be a little less harsh in my assessment of the hypocrisy here. But the jury's still out on that, as this firm, iFit, I think is the name of it, is going public here in the next couple of months, probably by the end of the year. So we'll see. Be that as it may, Elder Holland's very words indict Stevenson.
I was wondering if there was maybe a little bit of a tension in the air on their Thursday meeting after conference.
Well, I wonder who gave the special exemption and who didn't know about it. Maybe this was only known by a few, and suddenly the others are figuring it out and they're going, wait a minute, special exemption here, a little special treatment.
I would assume like the top four are probably old enough that they were on the quorum when they could still be on boards and making money on the side and stuff. Hey, we had to like cut that stuff off 20 years ago. If I had 20 years of board income, I'd be sitting pretty too. There may be a little bit of hostility there.
Instead of this lowly living stipend. We've quoted from the Lord's condemnation of the 12 that happened in 1835 for not treating each other equally. It's very clear. You guys didn't treat each other equally, and I demand equality. All right, we've spent enough time on Elder Stevenson.
Oh, that takes us to Elder Ballard, who is Lovest Thou Me More Than These. So there you go.
Oh, there we go. It couldn't have been more perfect. It was in the next session. It was in the Saturday evening session. That's a perfect indictment of Stevenson. I knew I'd read it. I just couldn't remember who said it. Oh, gosh, you have to laugh, don't you? In big, broad brushstrokes, I liked this Saturday evening session. And I know the church stopped it and then put it back in. We can argue over what the reasons were. But the talks, for the most part, I felt some of them were really good. Now, Ballard's here, Lovest Thou Me More Than These, was kind of a mixed bag. And I don't want to spend much time there, but I liked Sharon Eubanks.
Before you go there, I got to get the one Ballard quote in here.
Okay, all right.
He's gone right after Stevenson. And he says, do you wonder what Jesus was referring to when he asked Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Relating this question to ourselves in our day, the Lord may be asking us about how busy we are and about the many positive and negative influences competing for our attention and our time. He may be asking each of us if we love him more than the things of this world. This may be a question about what we really value in life, who we follow, and how we view our relationships with family members and neighbors. Or maybe he's just asking what really brings us joy and happiness. Maybe he wasn't.
And $11 million in stock.
Or maybe that was a little twist of the knife in the back. I don't know.
I mean, he didn't come right after. He did in sequence, but there was a 2 or 3 hour intermission, right? There was a 2 hour intermission between sessions. Elder Stevenson, I hope you heard Elder Ballard's talk. So Sharon Eubank, who is a first counselor in the Relief Society, I thought gave a really good talk about being charitable. The church, I think, needs to project this image, like any corporation, talk about their charitable works, you know, get the kudos of doing that. And so I'm a little bit jaded, I think, when I see some of this, but it's really true that a lot of good work is being done, and I don't want to diminish it. You know, my only objection is we've got over $100 billion, and we should be doing a whole lot more of this, but we're doing some. So she talks about our divine responsibility to care for the poor. The Church of Jesus Christ is under divine mandate to care for the poor. It is one of the pillars of the work of salvation and exaltation. And it is so important for us to do that. And again, we are in prosperous circumstances. So even she quotes Alma, which kind of indicts us. And thus, in their prosperous circumstances, they did not send away any who were naked or who were hungry or who were athirst or were sick, etc. Oh, and let me continue on. And they did not set their hearts upon riches. Therefore, they were liberal to all. So I almost missed the punchline there. Are our hearts on our riches? I would say, yeah, we focus way too much on that. And I think it exudes a lack of faith in the Lord. Because the Lord doesn't need our money. He can produce a gold coin out of a fish. He wants us to take care of the poor. And if we have the faith to actually spend that money to relieve burdens, he is going to open the windows of heaven for us. Anyway, I liked this talk. She talks about the various ways that we minister and the humanitarian efforts. If I have a nitpick or so, it's, again, quoting President Nelson in various different aspects of this. But, you know, you would expect from the Relief Society someone to be compassionate and loving and talk about how we're helping people. And it was good to hear. I like the talk.
Agree.
And I like the next one, too. Elder Brent H. Nielsen of the 70, Is There No Balm in Gilead? And he talks about the Savior's healing power, especially over our hearts. It's not just the healing over our bodies, but how he can heal our hearts from heartache, from the effects of sin, from all of those things. I thought focusing on that aspect of the Savior and what he can do for us and with us, I really liked his talk.
The only thing I didn't like about it was obviously he starts off talking about how his father's got cancer and they're praying for a miracle. And then, of course, right. There was no miracle. And he says, I was so focused on a physical healing that I failed to see the miracles that had occurred. Well, I'm sorry, but we're promised in the scriptures that we will have physical miracles. So we should be focused on those. But we've gone down the wrong path and we don't even know the God that we worship. And so, yeah, we're not having physical miracles. The rest of it I agree with. Being able to find the emotional and spiritual miracles, those are great as well. But it just points out in stark contrast that we are not having the miracles promised in the scriptures.
Right. So the next talk by Arnulfo Valenzuela of the 70 had some high points that I think are worthy to just note, where he talks about the scriptures and our knowledge of God as gifts.
He says they're gifts that we too often take for granted and that we need to cherish them.
Yes.
Says that while serving a mission as a young man, I observed that by our teaching with the scriptures, the lives of many people were transformed. I became aware of the power in them and how they can change our lives. Each person to whom we taught the restored gospel was a unique individual with different needs. The Holy Scriptures, yes, the prophecies written by the holy prophets, brought them to a faith in the Lord and to repentance and changed their hearts. The scriptures filled them with joy as they received inspiration, direction, consolation, strength, and answers to their needs. Many of them decided to make changes in their lives and began to keep God's commandments. I love how he's assigning all of the power to the scriptures there.
Yes, and he sums it up by saying, I invite you to have a permanent plan to study the scriptures. Now, he doesn't say search. I would prefer if he said search, because that's what Jesus says. And then he says, come follow me is a great resource. When we study the gospel, we are not simply seeking new information. Rather, we are seeking to become a new creature. Again, the scriptures talk about that change, that mighty change of heart that can happen, that rebirth. The Holy Ghost guides us toward truth and testifies to us of the truth. I like the message, search the scriptures. I wish we really believed it instead of search the scriptures, but it contradicts anything you've already heard out of church and in the handbook. You can ignore that part.
He's followed up by Bradley Wilcox. And this was one where I was like, good and bad. He starts off with this, some mistakenly receive the message that repentance and change are not necessary, but they're essential. Some mistakenly receive the message that repentance is a one-time event. God's message is that, as President Nelson has taught, repentance is a process. Well, if it's God's message, can you just quote from the scriptures where God says repentance is a process?
Why do you need to put President Nelson in there? And look at this. I mean, if you look at the footnote, repentance is a process. It points you to an April 2019 General Conference talk entitled, We Can Do Better and Be Better. Where in the scriptures does it ever say that repentance is a process?
Nowhere.
No, you have the born again Book of Mormon. You have the cry redemption to the Lord and he helps you. Yeah.
And then it goes worse. Some mistakenly receive the message that they are not worthy to participate fully in the gospel because they are not completely free of bad habits. I wonder where they get that idea from.
Right. The worthiness culture is so pervasive, and we hear those messages so often that when you get to the pure essence of the gospel, how the grace of God, you turn yourself over to God and he will change you. We don't get that.
This is the part that just blows me away, is immediately after saying that sentence, he says God's message is that worthiness is not flawlessness. Worthiness is being honest and trying. We must be honest with God, priesthood leaders, and others who love us, and we must strive to keep God's commandments and never give up just because we slip up.
So the conclusion is that if worthiness is being honest and trying, then if you're honestly trying to quit smoking, you're worthy to go to the temple?
That's what I would take away from this. And yet you and I both know that that's not what they mean. He's saying a good message, but we know that he doesn't mean it, because absolutely you're not worthy to fully participate if you're not free of bad habits. I mean, gosh, a couple of years ago, if your parents were doing bad habits, you couldn't even get baptized. So it's disingenuous at best.
We want to give people the message, and the church wants to give people, don't give up. But unfortunately, the culture that we've created, look at, for example, the teen suicide epidemic in the church, the depression epidemic in the church. It's all because people feel unworthy, and we define worthiness in a very exacting way. What he's saying is defined as worthiness is not what you hear. It's not what youth hear over and over again. Turn your life over to God. Keep trying. You're worthy. You're okay. It's not, because of the shame and judgment culture of the LDS church. So I think this is going to get just lost and have very little effect.
Yeah. He does quote Dieter Uchtdorf. God does not need people who are flawless. He seeks those who will offer their heart and a willing mind, and he will make them perfect in Christ. Go Dieter.
Amen to that. When you get to the pure essence of the gospel, and unfortunately, when you hold up these talks against the pure message of the gospel, like you said, maybe there are a few that are 95% of the way there. But if they just cut out a sentence or two or a paragraph, they'd be almost all the way there. And then there are other talks where it's like 50% and you just have to weed through. And yet that's what we constantly get. I rated it a good with caveats.
We went with the good, bad, and the ugly because of the movie theme, but it should probably be like toxic to the soul, indifferent, and good for the soul.
Yeah. Being a follower of Christ is our next talk by Alfred Kwangu. I've noticed this change in language, and it's emblematic in this talk, to be a follower of Christ. You know, Christ obviously said, come follow me. But when you have in your mind that Jesus is our elder brother and he's just our example and we need to follow him, then we don't get the essence of him as God and his ability to change us at the very core. And so we worship him in the sense that we're trying to follow his example instead of worshiping him as the God who has redeemed us, where we are powerless in and of ourselves to overcome certain things. He can raise us up. That should be the God that we worship instead of preaching these ideas of just being a follower of Christ. Fall down and worship Jesus because he's redeemed you. And one of the things that I really wish, and I heard nobody say it, was something that I saw, and this guy is an apostle in another restorationist church, a guy named Patrick McKay, lives in Independence, Missouri. But his Facebook page has a Book of Mormon quote: "I glory in plainness, I glory in truth, I glory in my Jesus, for he hath redeemed my soul from hell." I just long to hear one of these guys tell us how Jesus has redeemed their soul from hell. And I didn't hear that one time in all of General Conference, MD.
But what he did say is that we can give of our financial means by paying tithing, fast offerings, and other donations to build the kingdom of God on earth. We need sacrifice to keep the covenants we have made with the Savior. I glory in the bank account of Christ.
He needs our money.
Sorry, Alfred.
I'm going to skip the next one. Marcus Nash, hold up your light. That was just kind of meh. But at the end of the Saturday evening session, we have Henry Irene, "The Faith to Ask and Then to Act." Gosh, I put this, unfortunately, in the ugly category because I felt like it was a total perversion of the doctrine of Christ. I don't know how you felt about it.
Strong statement. Well, why don't you elucidate on why it's a total perversion?
The title here is "Faith in Jesus Christ is the Key to Receiving Revelations of Truth." But he defines ultimately this faith. Let me just quote this. "You have questions for which you seek answers. You have at least enough faith to hope that you will receive answers from the Lord through his servants." So he's squarely placing the brethren between us and God by what he's saying here. And that's my objection, because he's saying you have to have faith that you're going to get answers through this conference from us because we're speaking for the Lord.
And then read the next sentence.
Go for it.
"You will not have the opportunity to ask aloud for answers from the speakers, but you can ask your loving Heavenly Father in prayer." Yeah, he has totally put himself in the middle and then said, but don't ask your questions directly to me. Ask them to God and then have faith that he'll inspire me to answer your question. But if he doesn't, then have faith that I won't answer your questions. And this just takes me back to that infamous video with Elder Ballard and Elder Oaks as they were announcing that they were going to be having a conference with the young adults and the send in your questions. And then they admitted that there's a lot of questions that we get asked that are really difficult that we don't know how to answer them. And those are the ones we'll skip.
Yeah, that was Ballard who said that.
Is that really the message we're supposed to take away? Is that, yeah, we can go pray to Heavenly Father that he'll answer our questions through these guys. But these guys' opinion is that if it's a tough question, they're going to avoid it.
And then he says, "This process of revelation is why you will hear speakers teach in this conference what is called the doctrine of Christ." And then he actually goes on and he quotes 2 Nephi 32, 3 through 6. I'm going to read it because this is the doctrine of Christ. "Angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost, wherefore they speak the words of Christ. Wherefore I said unto you, feast upon the words of Christ, for behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things that you should do." The doctrine of Christ is read the scriptures, feast on that. Those words will tell you what to do. "Wherefore now, after I've spoken these words, if you cannot understand them, it is because ye ask not, neither do you knock. Wherefore ye are not brought into the light, but must perish in the dark. For behold, again I say unto you, that if you will enter in by the way and receive the Holy Ghost, it will show unto you all things that you should do." So again, there's no concept of a man being between you and the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is going to be who teaches you what you should do. And heaven forbid that the Holy Ghost tells you to do something that's not in line with what the brethren want you to do. Verse 6, behold, this is the doctrine of Christ, and there will be no more doctrine given until after he shall manifest himself unto you in the flesh. He's talking to the Nephites, of course. And when he shall manifest himself unto you in the flesh, the things which he shall say unto you, ye shall observe to do. So that's pure doctrine. And then he says, right after this, right after he quotes this, the Lord will say things through his servants to you and to me today in the days ahead. He will tell us what things we should do. I'm sorry. I'm just puking at the idea that you are telling me that you are the medium through which the Lord communicates to me.
He talks about his personal experience is that the still small voice, which is real, is clear and discernible in my mind when I feel an internal quiet and submission to the Lord's will. But then you guys can't trust that. You just need to take whatever we tell you is the revelation the Lord wants you to have right now. Yeah. He's not having an angel talk to him like King Benjamin did and say, tomorrow you're going to talk to the people. This is what God wants you to tell them. No, no, he's just got this still small voice giving him feelings and impressions. But we can't trust our feelings and impressions if they disagree with what they tell us over the pulpit.
So he goes on towards the end and says, President Nelson seeks and receives direction from the Lord. He is, for me, an example of seeking that direction with the determination to follow it. I'm sorry, Henry, aren't you a prophet, seer, and revelator, just like President Nelson is? Why do you have to follow his example?
Because as we exercise our faith in Christ and follow his living prophet, faith will increase in the world. Didn't you know that it's by following the prophet that we help all these non-believers get faith in Christ? And we're getting really sarcastic here, and I apologize to the listeners, but I'm throwing up in my mouth as we're reading this stuff.
Yeah, in fact, I'm wondering, Chris, if we shouldn't record another episode to cover the last two sessions, just because biting off 3 hours of this is a lot.
We could do that.
We will record part two of the Review of General Conference. And that's going to be our topic for next week. We'll cover the Sunday sessions. We're planning to do this all in one fell swoop, but it's clear that we don't have enough time and we don't want to overburden the listeners with a 3-hour episode.
So we'll come back next week and cover the Sunday session. And with that, we wish everyone a great week, and we'll catch you next time.